Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts 13, verse 44, where we'll continue our study in the book of Acts. And while you're finding your place, I'll say a few words of introduction. Acts 13, verse 44 through 52 will be our text this morning. I want to begin by telling you a little bit about another book that was written about 90 years after, or records events about 90 years after Luke is writing, probably written closer to 130 years later. But regardless, this is a surprising dialogue, I call it in your outline, at the parting of the ways. What I mean by that, the parting of the ways is a terminology that scholars use to describe the historical phenomenon that we actually are reading about in the book of Acts, where when the church is first founded, it's a church composed of Jews and by and large is conceived of as within Judaism. But a point arises where Jews and Christians part ways in history. And it's hard sometimes for historians looking at this, not theologically, but looking at it from a historian's perspective, to explain that phenomenon, because we are studying, in many cases, the same scriptures, at least in terms of what we call the Old Testament. We're thinking about the same subject and ostensibly worshiping the same God, though in a very different way. Well, this dialogue that takes place at the parting of the ways, which occurs over many years, is a book called Dialogue with Trypho. And in it, a man named Justin, who was an early Christian, and this is about the year 135 AD, is recording a conversation he had with this man, Trypho, this dialogue that he had with this man. And as he records this dialogue, it's not entirely certain whether he's bringing together many conversations and presenting them as one, or whether this is a dialogue that he really had with this man. But it's a dialogue between this Christian man, Justin, and this Jewish man, Trypho. And as they're speaking with one another, it becomes quite clear that though they're interpreting the same scriptures of the Old Testament, they're interpreting them in such different ways that their religions are incompatible. Trypho's religion is a religion of works. It's about what do you do in order to be righteous before God. Justin's religion is about a religion of faith, about whom do you trust in, and how is righteousness accorded to you, assigned to you, by way of that faith. And they go back and forth in this dialogue with a point and a counterpoint over the throughout the many pages that Justin records this. And then at the end, they part ways with no resolution, but just a commitment to continue a dialogue. And yet the dialogue would not really continue in the years ahead between the church and Judaism. Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is describing an early seam in that parting of the ways, an early split in that parting of the ways, where some Jews in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, in modern-day Turkey, reject Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians who joined them. And it raises questions about self-perception and outsider perception among Christians, but more importantly, it raises a question, a simple one: who are God's chosen people? Even in our own day, most commonly, when people use the phrase God's chosen people, they apply it to the Jewish people. And yet, this text is going to remind us of a broad biblical truth that election, God's choice of persons and a people, is not a birthright. It's not a birthright. Rather, those whom God has chosen for eternal life and for life in His kingdom, they are known by their response to His word. That's what we see in this text. And as we see different people responding in different ways to God's word, this text will challenge us to evaluate not only our response to God's word, but our response to others as they receive God's word. So if you found your place, let me invite you to follow along with me in Acts 13, beginning in verse 44, as we read about this particular instance of that parting of the ways. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we pray that now that as we hear your word read and preached, that you would also fill us with joy and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word, that we might be filled with your fruits, fruits unto righteousness, love, joy, and peace, and all of the fruits that you produce in us by your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray that you would so work in our hearts and in our midst this morning, so that we might be built up and encouraged in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We think about the broad narrative of the book of Acts. Let me situate this text for you. Last week, we picked up in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas came into this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Again, it's distinct from Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is a city in modern Syria where Paul and Barnabas began this mission. You remember their travels. They go east to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And they traversed that island, preaching the gospel as they went. And when they got to the other end of the island, they took a ship and they went northwest to what's modern-day Turkey. And as they came there, they journeyed inland into regions that we know in that time as Galatia and other surrounding regions. And they're basically going to then reverse the trip when they complete this first missionary journey, going back to the coast of modern-day Turkey, what they would call Asia, and then taking a ship back to Syrian Antioch. That's Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And that's what we're in the midst of right now. And it's a week later from the text we looked at last week, where Paul had preached this sermon in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, their Saturday. Preached a sermon in the synagogue, and in that sermon, he called upon his fellow Jews and God-fearing Gentiles to receive the gospel and believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, on account of what the Scriptures foretold, on account of God's work through history, and on account of the truth of Christ's resurrection, as testified by many witnesses. And they were eager to hear that word. And so you remember the text last week ended with them pressing upon Paul and Barnabas to come back the next week, the next Sabbath, so they could hear more of that word. And so that's where we pick up this passage. They've come back to that synagogue on the next Sabbath, but a surprising event takes place where the whole city, in fact, has heard the word of this message, probably mostly from the God-fearing Gentiles who were part of that synagogue, spreading the news to their neighbors and their friends. And now the whole city of Pisidian Antioch has come and joined with the synagogue in order to hear the word of the Lord. And all of a sudden, the response of those Jews in that synagogue changes quite dramatically. What they were excited to hear, they no longer are excited to hear. But all of a sudden they become jealous and they begin to contradict what Paul is saying. And so Paul and Barnabas, speaking boldly to them, declare that this was necessary, that they should first preach the gospel to the Jews and then to the Greeks, as Paul will later write in the book of Romans. The gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now they're going to make the turn where they turn to preach this gospel, this word of the Lord, to the Gentiles because these Jews, particular Jews, have rejected God's word and so shown themselves to be, as Paul says it, unworthy of eternal life. Very different is the response of the Gentiles who hear the word of the Lord. They rejoice, they glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, we're told, believe. So the word then begins to go forth in that whole region. But the Jews continue to oppose Paul and Barnabas, and they stir up riots against him and persecution against him. And so he shakes the dust from his feet and he goes out of Pisidian Antioch on his way to another city called Iconium. The narrative is pretty simple to follow what's going on. It's pretty easy to see what is taking place and how this turn comes about as Luke presents it to us. But I want you to also see the way Luke draws our attention to certain features of this text. We've talked about chiastic structures before, and I don't do this just to get academic, but I do this because I think the authors of Scripture often organize their material in kind of a concentric rings, or you could say like the shape of an X, where you have the first and the last thing in the text, those things are similar, and the second to last thing, those things are similar as well, and there's a center of that text. And so what these structures do is they focus our attention on one really important aspect of the text, but they also help to focus our attention by way of contrast. The elements that contrast in this structure are like two contrasting colors in an image, where those colors show very brightly because they contrast really strongly with one another. And this text is organized this way. I want you to see that. So let me draw your attention to the way in which Luke reuses certain words and concepts in each section so that you see that it really is there, not just in the mind of your pastor, but actually in the text as Luke has written it. In verse 44, notice what you have there is on the next Sabbath, it's the whole city gathering to hear the word of the Lord, and then the Jews being filled with jealousy reject the word of the Lord. And the way that I've stated this in your bulletin outline is full of jealousy, some Jews reject God's word. That's verse 44 and 45. Then you look down to verse 49 to 52, and I say the disciples were filled with joy while the apostles rejected the unbelievers in Antioch. And again, you have similar phrases. Here the word of the Lord is spreading through not just the whole city, but now the whole region. But again, the Jews are inciting others against Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas reject them. In this case, the way in which they show their rejection is by shaking the dust from their feet. And we'll come back to what that means. But it's a sign that they are rejecting these people. But just as in the first place, the Jews were filled with jealousy, here we see the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's common language and common terminology that Luke is using to show us that these things are, you could say, a mirror image of one another. They're opposites in some ways, and also there are commonalities with the word of the Lord going forth in a whole city and then a whole region. As you look inward then in verse 46 and then in verse 48, we see again various similarities. Here I've summarized it by saying, first Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are the focus there, and then the Gentiles believe the word of the Lord. And there are phrases that are repeated, again, the word of God, the word of the Lord, references to the Gentiles, and references to eternal life in this section. Notice how in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas say, it was necessary for us to speak the word of God first to you, but because you thrust it aside, you reject it, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. And so we're turning to the Gentiles. And then verse 48 begins with the Gentiles hearing this and rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And so you again have a mirror image where there's contrasting elements. You have unbelief and rejection on the one hand and belief on the other hand, but a common theme of eternal life and the word of God pervading throughout as the Gentiles become the focus in those two frames. And as you come to the center then, verse 47, we have this quotation which comes from Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to look closely at Isaiah 49 later in the sermon. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And it's not the whole of verse 6 of Isaiah 49. It's just a portion of it where Paul says, so the Lord has commanded us, and explaining why he's turning to the Gentiles. And then he recites Isaiah 49, these lines from verse 6. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what you're seeing in this text focuses your attention on certain aspects so that we, know as readers what's most important to Luke. It's this citation of Isaiah 49, verse 6, and that explanation of what's about to take place through the rest of the book of Acts as Paul begins to take the gospel forward to the nations. He wants us to see that Isaiah 49 provides the groundwork, the foundation for that action that happens here at this parting of the ways. But he also wants us to see the contrast between the Jews on the one hand in Antioch and the Gentiles in Antioch and how they respond differently to the word of the Lord, and so how Paul and Barnabas respond differently to them. So let's look at those things in their order as we've found them in this text, taking them in 3 points. First, considering the unbelief of the Jews in Antioch and the faith of the Gentiles. Then we will consider the consequence of unbelief and the reward of faith. And thirdly, we'll consider God's purpose for the nations as it's revealed here in Acts 13. The unbelief of the Jews and the faith of the Gentiles. I want you to notice how irrational unbelief is. It is irrational, and Luke would have us to see that, because he explains why it is that these Jewish worshipers in this synagogue were once so eager to hear Paul and Barnabas preach again, and all of a sudden turn against them and begin to contradict them. And here this phrase, reviling him, translates the word blaspheming, and it's not clear who the object of their blasphemy is in the text. The translation here interprets it as blasphemy against Paul, and so we translate it revile, because you don't blaspheme men. But there's no object, and so it just says they're blaspheming, and I rather think that it would be appropriate to say simply they are blaspheming the Lord by blaspheming his word. But it's not entirely certain, and regardless of the point, they're contradicting what Paul has spoken, and they're acting in a way that is not worshipful anymore because of their jealousy. Now, we go back to the sermon, we remind ourselves of what Paul preached the week before these events on the Sabbath day in that synagogue, and he reminded this people that God had chosen their fathers and that God was leading all of their history towards the revelation of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and he had revealed him now by raising him up. And all of this was good news to this people because it meant God is about to restore his people, Israel, under the Christ. But all of a sudden, when Gentiles come to hear and to embrace this message and want to be part of this restoration, they become jealous because they want God's choice not to be dependent upon faith and God's gracious gift, but rather they want it to be only for them because of their birthright and their heritage and who they are. That seems to be what Luke is suggesting when he says they were filled with jealousy. They're jealous of this whole city of Gentiles who has come to hear the word of the Lord. We want it all for ourselves. These were our promises from the start, and we want them to be only our promises in the end. But this is irrational. It's not based in actual reasoning about what Paul has actually preached. And so as they start to contradict what he's saying, they can't be contradicting it through truly logical arguments. They're supplying the logic that will undergird what they're really feeling in their guts, you might say. It's jealousy that Luke would have us understand. It's jealousy that is motivating their rejection of Paul and thus their rejection of the word of the Lord. And you look at that in contrast to what's going on with the Gentiles as they receive the word of the Lord down in verse 49 and following. As the word spreads through the whole region, there is this eager zeal to receive the word, even though the Jews are now stirring up and inciting people against Paul and Barnabas, and they're driving them out of the district, and they're persecuting them. The disciples, these people who are following Jesus now, they're filled with joy. They're rejoicing over the preaching of God's word, and they're also filled with the Holy Spirit. Faith brings joy and gladness. We should see that. Faith in Jesus Christ brings joy and gladness, even in the midst of trying circumstances like the ones which they're enduring in this time of persecution that's arising against Paul and Barnabas. But all of this also shows one's true identity. Let me explain what Paul does and why he responds the way he does to the Jewish, these Jews in Antioch. I'll call them the Antiochene Jews. It's not all the Jews, of course. Paul's a Jew himself, but it's a particular group of these Jewish people. And he responds by shaking the dust off his feet. What is he doing there? Well, you can turn there to Matthew 10, or you can just listen as I read. Matthew 10, verse 5 through 15. This is in a sermon, if you will, that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's the second sermon that you find in the book of Matthew. And such sermon like this, after the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving instructions to his disciples as he's sending out the 12 on their own mission. In verse 5 through 15, we receive those instructions and we apply them in our own work as well. But here, he says to them, verse 5, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I'll stop there for a second and comment briefly. It's an enigmatic statement when he says, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," because it's a reference to Ezekiel's language. Ezekiel uses that language to talk about a mission that will go through all the nations, gathering the scattered sheep of Israel as they're scattered among the nations. So though he says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and go to no town of the Samaritans," he is, in a sense, still prompting them to go very far in their mission to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'd love to stay there and expound upon that idea, but I do want you to simply understand that point here. As he goes on in verse 7, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Paul is applying the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples as he shakes the dust off his feet. And Luke would have us to know it because he uses the language Jesus himself used in those instructions, not only about shaking the dust off your feet, which is almost identical language, just changed based on the pronoun, "they shook off the dust of your feet" instead of "shake off the dust from your feet." It's almost identical language, but also the references to those who are unworthy of eternal life. Jesus told his disciples, as you come into these towns, find out who is worthy. In other words, they're not to come into a town and assume, okay, these are Jewish people, therefore they're worthy of eternal life. They're to discover who is worthy of eternal life, and the way they do that is by preaching the gospel Jesus himself preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand is shorthand, a way of saying the message Jesus himself preached, they're to go preaching themselves, and as they preach that message, they're going to discover who is worthy because they're going to see people receive it or they're going to see people reject it. And when he says, "Shake off the dust from your feet," he's giving them instructions based on common Jewish practices. The Jews, when they would go out of their land, they would come back and return home, and as they crossed the border into their land, they would shake their feet, shake the dust off. It was a symbolic action that said, "We're shaking off that which is unclean and associated with the nations. We're shaking it off from our feet, even the dust as we come into our land." What Jesus is saying to them is, signal to the people who reject the gospel that you're treating them as though they're not really the people of God, because they're showing it by their rejection of his word. God's choice of a people is not a birthright. It is revealed whom he has chosen for life eternal. It's revealed by their response to God's word. And that's what Paul is essentially saying when he shakes the dust off his feet, and when in the next frame then he declares, they've judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Well, this leads us, as we see the marks of true identity. I'm getting ahead of myself. There is also a mark of the true identity of those who receive the word. They weren't just filled with joy. That's the outward sign of an inner filling. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that not what we've seen throughout the book of Acts that shows us who are God's people? Isn't that what Peter declared after Cornelius was baptized? And he went back to Jerusalem and they questioned him about it. He said, "How could I withhold water for baptizing these men who had received the Holy Spirit?" Those who responded to God's word are shown to be God's people because God fills them with the Holy Spirit. Those who rejected God's word in this case are shown not to be his people by their rejection of his word. And Paul makes this clear by shaking the dust from his feet as he goes out of Antioch on his way to Iconium. Well, this brings us to the second point then, the consequence of unbelief and the reward of faith. Notice what Paul says again. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Unbelief leads to eternal death. Unbelief leads to eternal destruction. Unbelief doesn't make us unworthy. It shows us unworthy. Now, the truth is we're all unworthy in ourselves. Paul is not saying that the people who believed earned God's favor by their act of believing. He's not saying their faith makes them worthy in and of itself. He's saying that it's through faith that God counts them as righteous. Or to expand upon that, he's articulating what we know as the doctrine of justification by faith. How do I draw that conclusion? Part of the answer to that question is that I just simply look back to what Paul preached in his sermon a week earlier. Go back to verse 38 and 39, where he gives the final point of his sermon, the main idea. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes," I'm going to translate it differently, "everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, Freed is not a terrible translation. It just masks the fact that the language that Luke uses in that sentence is the same language we normally translate as justify. And justification is an act of freedom in a sense. What it means is that in God's holy courtroom, God is declaring someone to be righteous before him. If you stand before God and you say, the question is, am I guilty or innocent? Am I righteous or unrighteous? Do I deserve eternal condemnation or eternal life? We go into that courtroom knowing we deserve eternal condemnation. In ourselves, we are unworthy. But God has promised, and he's shown that promise throughout history. He's promised that he declares to be righteous all who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, on the basis of that faith, apart from our works. And this declaration is a free and gracious gift. The law of Moses couldn't do it. You couldn't earn your righteousness by being good according to the law of Moses. But through faith in Jesus Christ now, righteousness is credited to those who believe. And they are justified, declared free from everything which the law of Moses could not free them. These believers were not in and of themselves worthy of eternal life. They were declared to be worthy and made worthy by a gracious act of the Lord received through faith. The unbelievers here showed themselves to be unworthy. Notice Paul is not being judgmental. He's not judging them. He says, "You're judging yourselves by your rejection and reviling of God's word. You thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." We must be reminded of the consequence of unbelief and also the reward of faith. Faith brings forgiveness. Faith brings justification. Faith brings eternal life. Unbelief will result in us getting exactly what we deserve for all of our sins and transgressions against our Maker. And yet in all of this, God is working through the rejection of some and the belief of some to bring to pass purposes that he has ordained, that he had ordained from before the world began. It's his purpose for the nations, right here at the center of the text. And Paul presents it in order to explain this turn that he is making, as he quotes from Isaiah 49. You can start turning back there if you like. We're going to look at Isaiah 49 in a moment to understand the logic of Paul's citation. But first, I want you to notice something about this text. He says, the Lord has commanded us to go to the Gentiles. And then he cites this text as applied to himself and Barnabas and other disciples. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's a singular you, not a y'all. It's a singular you, but there's some mystery in the meaning of it. I'll explain it in a minute. But at the very least, I want you to understand, here from Isaiah's prophecy, hundreds of years before Paul preached in Antioch, God had ordained this purpose, that the gospel should go forth to the Gentiles, the preaching of Christ crucified and risen for our salvation should go forth to the nations. The word Gentile and nation is the same word in Greek, it's the same word in Hebrew. It's helpful to understand that. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's important to understand, this is not a change in plans. It's not like when a quarterback in a football goes to the line and he calls an audible and changes the play at the line. Paul's not saying, gee, I really thought that you would believe, but now you didn't believe, I'm turning to the Gentiles. If these Jews in Antioch had believed and embraced this gospel, Paul's turning to the Gentiles anyway. The question is, are you coming with him? Are you joining him in that mission and that ministry? It's not an audible or an afterthought. It was the plan which God had revealed long before through his prophet Isaiah. But it is a turn, and it is in some sense a response to their thrusting aside the word of the Lord. And it's based in Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Let's look at that passage. It's really important in the book of Acts, Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. And the reason I say that is because at the very beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus sent out his apostles and he was telling them that they were going to be his witnesses, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He's using the language of this verse in Isaiah 49, 6. Right there at the beginning to define the mission of the apostles. And here then, in the center of the book of Acts, in the center of this text, Luke is again drawing our attention and focusing our attention on this verse. And I'll also add briefly that in the Gospel of Luke, the beginning in Luke 2, through the prophecy of a man named Simeon, Luke alludes to this text again there with reference to Christ. But let me read all of 49, 1 through 7, and I'll explain briefly how this text provides the logic for this turn in the ministry of Paul. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Isaiah here begins by addressing the nations. Listen to me. And he's speaking in the first person for one who is called the servant of the Lord. He says, the Lord called me from his womb, from my mother's womb. The Lord named me there. Then he goes on to refer to himself as the servant of the Lord, and also as Israel. And so some interpreters will say this is it's a personification of the nation of Israel. Well, in some sense, that's true. But first, it's about the Christ. How do I get there? What's that logic? The text says clearly, my servant Israel. How do I say this is about Jesus the Christ? Well, I know how Israel, as a person, Jacob, that is, who's renamed Israel, was born. And yes, God appointed him and chose him in his mother's womb, but didn't name him in his mother's womb. He renamed him much later in his life. He didn't even declare any name while he was in his mother's womb. He was named as he was coming out of the womb, grasping his brother's heel by his mother. But the Lord Jesus, appointed from his mother's womb, was also named in his mother's womb by the angel who spoke to Luke. Moreover, he's described as one who is deeply despised by the nation. Couldn't be Jacob. He was never despised by a nation. There was no nation before he died. And this person, this servant, will have the mission of bringing Jacob back to him. And Israel regathering them from the nations. Couldn't be Jacob. Again, doesn't make sense at his point in history. But he calls him my servant Israel. What is he doing? What is he saying there? It's like this. A king can stand in the place of his people in such a way where he identifies as the whole nation. We see this even in our own country. Our president recently made a comment, I heard, where he was talking about how he was likening himself to the owner of a whole lot of American property and then says, on behalf of the American people. His point was, as he represents the nation, he is the nation in a representative sense. And it's even more true for a king. The Christ is a king. And so on one hand, he's an individual servant of the Lord, but he is also Israel, acting on behalf of Israel, and those who come to him in faith are his people, Israel. And so the Lord speaks through Isaiah about this servant, as speaking in the first person for this servant, saying what the Lord has told him, that he's going to, through him, exercise this mission to bring Israel back from the nations, bring them back from exile where they're scattered. But then he says in verse 6, that's not enough. That's too light a thing. Like a strong man who goes to lift a heavy weight and then says, that's not enough. Throw a couple more plates on that bar and I'll show them how much I can lift. It's too light a thing just to raise up all the tribes of Jacob. That's not enough just to bring back the scattered of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. So that my salvation extends to the ends of the earth, he says. He's one despised by the nations and a servant of rulers, but in the end he will be exalted and lifted up, honored by kings and princes, because the Lord has chosen him. This text is first and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord par excellence, who is the one who is accomplishing this task to gather in his chosen people from every family on earth, and every language, and every nation. But it is also applicable to his people, to Paul and Barnabas, and to all of Christ's disciples, because it is a ministry that was entrusted to Israel and continues to be entrusted to God's people, wherein the Christ, like any king or ruler of a nation, executes his agenda and his purposes through his servants and his people. So too, in the book of Acts, Christ is executing his purposes through his apostles, through Paul and Barnabas, and all the way down to our own day, through us as well. So we can say of ourselves, if we're in Christ, that God has made us a light to the nations. But only because first and foremost, he made Christ a light to the nations, that his salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. And that is what justifies Paul's turn to the Gentiles to take the gospel to them. That's why he can say the Lord has commanded us to do this, because in Isaiah, he revealed his will that the gospel should go forth to the ends of the earth. And in all of this, what he's revealing is his purpose of election. You know, the doctrine of election, we often separate from the thought of God's chosen people. But what does election mean? But choosing. God has chosen individuals from every family on earth, from every language on earth, to be part of a chosen people. We see this in the Old Testament. He chooses Israel, but he also brings in people like Rahab, Ruth, the Ninevites even believe at Jonah's preaching, and a mixed multitude, Egyptians and Israelites coming out of Egypt. Genesis to Malachi tells us that Israel would comprehend many peoples. It would bring in many peoples from many nations. And it shows us that this people is not primarily defined by its ancestry. It's primarily defined by its response to God's word. That does raise a question: how can I know that I'm chosen? How can I know I'm part of God's chosen people? How can I know I'm elect for that purpose? What's the answer? God shows it to us in the response that we have to his word. God's choice is revealed in the response of believers when they hear and believe his word. God's chosen people is made up of chosen individuals. It's a corporate choosing, but it's also an individual choosing. And surprisingly, it includes people not just from descendants from Jacob, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We do need to understand that God's choice in this matter is primary. But our choice is real and necessary. Sometimes we really misunderstand this doctrine. We think, well, if God chose before the foundation of the earth, it doesn't matter what I do. Which is not what this text is showing. Our choice to believe in God shows his choice from before the foundation of the world. These two things are not incompatible. We need to see that they go together. Luke would have us to see it. Listen to this language again from the text. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Just as we hear in previous texts in the book of Acts, when we read in Acts 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who determined it beforehand? God. Who did it? The people whom Peter is preaching to. Again, in Acts 4, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who did it? God did it. And they did it. But God's action was primary. And yet our action is not inconsequential. We have real agency in the matter. I don't use the words free will. I use the terms real agency because it helps us to better understand what's going on. We are able to respond to God's word in the sense that our minds can do it, our bodies can do it. There is no limitation that makes it impossible except our will. But that's why God's right to judge us for rejecting him. The reason we will not come until God first works in our lives is because we won't do it. We don't will to do it. We don't want to do it. That's the nature of fallen, sinful human nature. We can do it in our strength, but we won't do it in our fallenness. So we need God to work in us. And he will and he does. Because God began this work even before this world was created. There's a whole chain, sometimes they call it the order of salvation, a whole chain of events that we can think about when we think about what God has done. And in that chain of events, there's no leakage. Like water flowing through a pipe, water never drips out. So too, in God's purposes, if he's chosen someone before the foundation of the earth, someone, that person doesn't fail to believe his word, doesn't fail to come, because God is seeing to it that his words, whether revealed or hidden in his mind, will come to pass in every way. And yet there is an order to this that we need to discern. God's choice is primary. Our choice is secondary. It's like in a baseball game. If a baseball player goes up to the bat and he swings and he strikes the ball and you hear the crack of the bat, then the crowd will come to their feet, they'll rise up, and you'll hear a hush and maybe some oohs and ahs, and then if the ball goes over the fence, all of a sudden a roar of the crowd. And all of these things happened all at once. But some things were primary, causing the other things. If the batter weakly tapped the ball to first base for an out, you'll hear groans, not roars. Now, can the people, the whole crowd, decide, you know what, we're going to stand up and cheer when those things happen? Sure, they physically could do it, but that never happens unless you're rooting against the batter. The roar is caused by the crack of the bat. One thing is primary, one thing is secondary, but the crowd has real agency in the matter. They could choose to just sit there and read a book if they want, but they don't do that. In the same way, God chose a people before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, God ordained that someone should come and preach the gospel of salvation to them. And God, by His Holy Spirit, gave them ears to hear and eyes to see and caused them to receive His word with faith in their hearts. And so they were converted with true faith. And with true faith, God therefore declared them to be righteous, justifying them. And moreover, He adopted them into His family and His kingdom as no longer aliens but as sons, as Ephesians teaches us. And He promises us that a day will come as He sanctifies us along the way, and He will glorify us at the coming of Christ Jesus. This is the whole chain of our salvation, but that chain is never broken. The whole linkage works perfectly every time. God's choice will be seen in its fulfillment in the faith that people exercise, and ultimately in the glory that awaits us at the day of Christ Jesus. This text shows us God's choice of some from among the nations. And it also shows us that His choice is not a birthright. He owes it to nobody. He gives it to some because He is gracious and merciful and loving. I want to conclude by applying this then. I want to conclude by applying this in two ways. You remember how the Jews of Antioch responded to these things. They were filled with jealousy and a rational response. And so I want to say to you, don't trust your feelings to determine what you believe. Let your faith in God's word form your feelings. And I'm going to apply that to two things. First, this doctrine of election I've expounded generally. Our gut reaction sometimes is that's not fair, that's not logical, that can't be true. Most of the time, I think it's based in misunderstandings and incorrect reasoning. Sometimes it worries us. We might ask questions like, what if I've chosen but I don't believe? Or what if I believe but I'm not chosen? And so we doubt God's love for us. I want you to hear these words again then. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not more, not less. If you have believed in your Lord Jesus Christ, that shows that God appointed you for life. And He calls you to maintain that faith until you die or He comes again. But that faith is the proof, the only proof that we're given, as it endures, that God has chosen us. Let it be enough. Don't somehow think that these things can be unlinked and unchained. Don't misunderstand it. But don't say, I don't like it either, and therefore it's not true. Whether or not we like it is irrelevant. A better question is, should I like it? Should I like this truth? The answer is definitely, because election is right and good. It's right because God is our maker. We are not equals. We can't come to Him and say, that's not fair. Like sometimes if I'm eating ice cream and my kids say, that's not fair, I don't get any. I say, if your sister was eating the ice cream, you could say that. But this is not how it works in this house. Okay? That's a lesser to the greater argument, a much lesser to the greater. God is not our equal. Okay? Fairness, when we say it's not fair, I deserve, what do I deserve from the hands of my Maker? Nothing. And I've transgressed His law. I've offended Him daily. I deserve nothing from Him but condemnation. But it's good that God chooses some. Because we can't save ourselves, and yet he saves us anyway. I said there's nothing in us physically or mentally that would keep us from believing, but there is a fallen will that does keep us from believing. But God is so gracious that he chooses us anyway, and he works in us to change our hearts and change our will and give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see, because he's so gracious and loving. Election reminds us of God's grace and provision. Election reminds us that God loves us and has called us to be his own. And it also encourages us as a foundation for evangelism. Remember these words of Jesus when he was instructing his disciples. He didn't say, go and persuade people to prove they're worthy. He said, go and find out who's worthy. Go and find out. How do you find out? You share the gospel. You preach the word. People respond, and then you know. Go and find out. The foundation for this in our evangelism is a recognition that God will bring to faith all whom he's chosen. And he calls us to participate in that work. And so, don't let your feelings about the doctrine form your faith and your belief in it. Let your faith in God's word form your feelings as you think about this doctrine of election generally. And lastly, as you think about God's choice of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, once again, don't let your feelings determine your faith. Let your faith in God's words form your feelings. God's choice is rarely our choice. Paul's sermon made that clear. He talked about the choosing of Saul and the choosing of David. David was God's choice. Saul was man's choice. So too, in this text in Acts 13, these Gentile believers, they weren't the choice of the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch, but they were God's choice. God chose them. God's choice is rarely our choice. And we're faced with a challenge. How do we respond? Our tendency is to associate our faith with our first birth rather than our new birth. And so our tendency is to say, I don't like that choice. I don't like that that person is brought into the kingdom of God. I don't like that that person's exercising faith. I don't really believe it's true. I doubt that. And this, throughout Christian history, has come in different forms. Sometimes it comes in the form of anti-Semitism, a misuse of texts like the one we had before us to suggest that somehow the Jewish people are bad and we need to reject them, and Christians have. And yet, the same gospel is incumbent upon all of us. They are called to believe the gospel just as we are called. They are promised eternal life just as we are promised eternal life. This is not a foundation for hatred to any group. No, it's a foundation for loving declaration of the gospel to people we want to see rejoice in their Savior and ours. God's purpose ultimately for the Jewish people is a saving purpose. We've seen that in the prophets. We should not reject people because of texts like this and a history of animosity between peoples. It also plays out in what's called hyper-Calvinism, a misapplication of this doctrine of election, where some people say Christians have no duty to do missionary work. In the 1800s, Andrew Fuller, a pastor in England, wrote a book against this. And he and one of his members, William Carey, became the founder of the modern missionary movement. And they were Calvinists too. But these hyper-Calvinists were misunderstanding these doctrines and saying, God will bring whomever he's chosen, so we have no part in it. Do you see that in the book of Acts? I don't. I see Paul saying, God appointed his servant as a light to the nations. That means he's appointed me to go and preach his servant Jesus Christ as a light to the nations because he's chosen men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. Think deep down, it's not any doctrine that motivated the hyper-Calvinists. It's a feeling of hatred towards people, not their nation. And even today, it plays out in something called kinism. The Christian Reformed Church here in our own region in 2019 had to put out a notice rejecting this as heretical. This is the idea that God's purpose is that people should just kind of stay in their families and stay in their cultures and don't cross boundaries ethnically, and they say that the Bible teaches this. The Bible nowhere teaches this. It teaches the opposite. Like we saw in the church in Antioch in Syria, men and women of different colors and different backgrounds from different places gathering together and worshiping together as God's one people. And yet all of these things tempt us to reject people from every family and tribe and language and nation because it's not our family and tribe and nation. We don't like God's choice in our guts. And so we want to reject what he's revealed of his choice. We need to respond to our guts by saying, you don't get to determine what I feel, what I believe. I'm going to let my faith in God's word form my feelings. And you need to get in line, gut. Don't trust your feelings to determine your faith. Let your faith in God's word form your feelings. Let me conclude in summary. There's one way to know someone is elect. No ancestry can nullify this. No past can override it. But we can resist it and respond to it with jealousy, bitterness, anger, or some other sinful response. We must not. There is one right response when we witness faith in Christ, and that's to rejoice in God's grace to others with the same joy with which we rejoiced in his grace toward us. That's what Acts 13 would have us to do, as we rejoice in God's purpose for the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us to rejoice, Lord. And any seed of doubt or seed of denial that wells from feelings of jealousy or bitterness or anger or some other sinful response, we pray, O Lord, that you would weed it out of our hearts, that you, by your Spirit, would produce in us that joy that is seen and heard in heaven when a lost sinner repents and is found. May we share in it as we see it among others in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.